Lord, we come now to your word in the book of Galatians as we have been working and are just starting to work right through this letter, this very important letter about holding fast to the truth of the gospel of grace. We come to a particularly difficult section of it, and so we all come dependent upon you this morning, not only in the preaching of this, to be clear, to be true to your word, to not get in the way, but also that we would hear these sometimes hard truths, and we would receive them as not from a man for sure, but as from the living God. For this is your word. And so we come, Lord, saying we need the Holy Spirit to open up our minds, open up our hearts, to convince us, to convict us, to encourage us, and to do this work in this next hour together. We thank you for it, for the privilege it is to gather and to hear your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, Pastor Dan either has just arrived or is very soon to arrive in Sierra Leone, Africa, where he and another brother are gathering pastors to teach through the incredible book of Ephesians over the next 10 days. We need to pray for Pastor Dan and for Rick for stamina and for strength, because the team is shorthanded. Musa, their local partner, had appendicitis, had surgery, and is not able to preach and teach God's word this week. So they're down to two guys for a whole week teaching through the book of Ephesians. Now, just to remind you, one of the ongoing prayer requests that we have as a church for this work that we do in Sierra Leone, not only in training pastors, but that Pastor Dan and when I go back, that we would be able, by God's grace, he would show us, we would be able to identify a man who is faithful to God's word, he is teachable, humble, and transparent, and he is willing to help us and to partner with us to plant a church in Fatima's hometown region of Tombadou, Sierra Leone. That's our prayer. Okay? Now imagine that that happens on this trip. That Pastor Dan says, I think we found him. Imagine with me that a couple years from now, this young man that we find now, we equip him and we invest in him. I don't know what that would look like, but we equip him in the gospel and in pastoral ministry, and we've imparted to him the gospel of God. We've imparted to him, we love him, we've imparted to him really our very own souls. We love him and we're excited about God answering prayer. We're excited about the gospel getting to this town and a church being planted. And then we find out that just 6 months after that church is planted, this young man in whom we love and whom we invested so much, this young man caves into the pressures of the local town, of the pluralism of Islam, and caves into the idea that Jesus and Islam would be a way to God. Or maybe the pressure is too much and he begins to preach a false gospel. He begins to taint it with the gospel, with a prosperity gospel. How am I going to feel? How's Pastor Dan going to feel? How are you going to feel when that happens? What do you think the email is going to look like, or the phone call is going to look like, when I reach out and try to plead with this young man in whom is entrusted the gospel of God to Fatima's own hometown? What would be the tone? Well, when the Apostle Paul pens his letter to Galatians, you're going to see that that's simply a little illustration of how the Apostle Paul felt as he wrote to his beloved Galatians. His beloved Galatians that were nigh deserting the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you're not there, to the little letter of Galatians. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. So please turn to that place, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Remember, in Paul's letters, we looked at the introduction last time, and you know, he always has that introduction, a few verses. And then after that introduction, he typically has a really nice section. It's called the Thanksgiving section by the theologians and the scholars, where he thanks the Lord for all the faith, hope, and love that he sees in his converts, and he really gets behind them and encourages them. That happens in at least seven of Paul's little epistles. But not so in the book of Galatians. And I'm going to start in verse 1, and we're just going to read this, and I want you to see Paul's heart and the abruptness of verse 6 in light of this. Look at verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Well, I think you can hear it, can't you? Talk about cutting to the chase. Talk about violating all the rules of rhetoric and good letter writing. One thing's certain from our text, and this is what I want you to see today. Paul speaks out when the gospel is attacked. Paul speaks out when the gospel is attacked, and the people he loves are in danger. And so should we. And so should we. You say, well, why does Paul speak up so abruptly? I mean, it's kind of rude the way he goes about it. Why does he do this? This morning, our simple outline is to give three reasons why Paul speaks up so abruptly. Three reasons. Number one is found in verse 6. Number one, because he is shocked. Because he is shocked. Look at verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. I'm amazed by it. That word amazed, that's a decent translation. Let me give you the feel of that Greek word. It's an expression of just absolute dumbfoundedness. Absolutely distressed and dumbfounded. There, maybe amazed is okay, but it's overused. Maybe astonishment, dumbfounded, chagrined, if you remember that word. I think shocked is the best translation that I could capture, that captured it, use in other translations. Shock captures it. It's jaw-dropping astonishment. Why is Paul so shocked? There's two reasons. Number one, because there are deserters. He's shocked that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He is writing to people that he loves. He is writing to people that he's given his heart and soul for, that he's preached his heart out to, that he's taken stones for and sticks for and rods for and jail time for. Those, his beloved converts in southern Galatia, they have come to Christ, churches were born, and he hears from a distance that they are abandoning the true gospel. And that true gospel is summarized in this, the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ. They're turning from the gospel of unmerited favor. They're turning from the gospel of grace. And I think that translation, desertion, is a decent one for that word. That Greek word has the idea of a transfer of one's allegiance. A transfer of one's allegiance. Now, let me just use a sports illustration. I know it sort of brings us back down here, but maybe we need that for a minute. You've heard of the Green Bay Packers. You've heard of the Minnesota Vikings. Well, a guy named Brett Favre played for the Green Bay Packers for a lot of years. And then a guy named Brett Favre had the audacity to don a purple uniform and throw and play quarterback for the Minnesota Vikings just a couple hundred miles away from Green Bay. There were literal riots in the street in Green Bay. Because they were shocked that Brett Favre deserted them. That's the idea here. This is a transfer of one's allegiance. The word is used of soldiers in an army who deserted the troop. They ran away. And in some countries and in some times, that was punishable by death. Desertion. The idea is a turncoat. This is the idea of that Greek word. Paul is shocked that they're so quickly deserting from the gospel. Notice that word quickly. And I think what Paul is doing when he has in his mind with that word quickly, he's alluding back to our scripture reading this morning in Exodus 32, where that same word, that Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is used in that place in a very similar form and order. So we remember the Israelites of old, don't we? From our scripture reading. We remember they had just been released from bondage out of Egypt. They had just seen 12 plagues. They had just been freed. They had just seen the pillar of fire. They had just seen the pillar of cloud by day. They had just seen the rod lifted up. And they had just seen walls of water on both sides of them, standing feet after feet high. They had just crossed safely through the water. They had just looked back to see their enemies come across the water and the water crashing down upon the enemies. They had just experienced a great salvation, a great deliverance, a great redemption. And then after that, the Lord provided. I mean, the Lord provided manna, the Lord provided meat, the Lord provided water, the Lord provided leadership, the Lord provided leadership direction, the Lord provided his divine presence. He provided the blessing of the law. They saw the smoke of the Lord's presence on the mountain, the sound of the trumpet. God downloaded the law to Moses, the Ten Commandments, for their good. Then what did they do? What did they do? Well, let's read Exodus 32 again in that context. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed, they lacked some patience. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Aren't you a little bit shocked? Aren't you shocked? This is how Paul felt. And God says in verse 7 of chapter 32, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them.'" That's the same construction as we find in our text. I think Paul was thinking of this passage. And I know this is how Paul felt. He felt like Moses. I know this is how we would feel if the church planter in Tombadou deserted the gospel after 6 months. I know this is how I would feel if one of my own children turned from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Deserting. Make no mistake about it. The Galatians are not turning away from a theory. They are not turning away from an idea. They are not turning away from simply a doctrine. They're not turning away from a philosophy. In Galatians, the text says, they are turning away from the one who called them. They're not turning away from anyone but their God. The one who called them. The one who called them out of darkness and into light. And turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are turning away from God Himself. You are turning away from the source of life. You're turning away from the living God. You're turning away from the one who called you. And Paul says, you're turning away from the true gospel. And then Paul immediately clarifies, now, you're turning away to another gospel. And he's saying, look, I'm not saying there's another gospel. It's really not another, Paul says. He says, there's only one gospel. There's only one Christ. There's really not another, Paul says. There's really no true competition for the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Himself said, I am, right? The way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one gospel. Either Jesus finished the work of all of the salvation that is sufficient for the sins of this world, or there's another Savior in India, and another Savior in Tanzania, and another Savior perhaps in Sierra Leone. It cannot be Jesus died for my sins and I anything. You cannot add to the finished work of Christ. Anything you add, any work, any externalism to grace, destroys grace. Either Jesus saves you or you will not be saved. And Paul has briefly defined the gospel in this little phrase, the grace of Christ. And of course, the grace of Christ is just three words that describe what we preached on last week. From verses 3 through 5. So just briefly set your eyes on verses 3 through 5 of Galatians 1, where he says, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now look about Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. Why? So that he might rescue us. Because we need rescued. We're helpless and hopeless and drowning in the water. We have no hope. We need Christ. Who rescued us from this present evil age, not because of what we have done, not because of any external work, not because of our own faith, but because of the eternal will of our God and Father, who chose us from before times eternal and gifts us everything we need in Christ, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So the so-called other gospel was attacking the grace of Christ. Was attacking grace. As one pastor notes, quotes, "We are too sinful to contribute to our salvation. We need a complete rescue. And we are saved by faith in Jesus' work, the grace of Christ plus nothing else." End quotes. No. Just slow down and think as we go through this. There is no other gospel. In verse 7, Paul is clarifying for us very clearly that there is no other gospel than the gospel that he preached. And let me tell you, if you have a gallon of water, of pure water, and you put one drop of works in it in order to commend yourself before God, in order to be accepted by God, you have polluted the gospel. It is cyanide in that water. It will kill you and that forever. You will be under the curse. Either Jesus paid it all or he didn't. No human merit to be accepted by God. So, there's one way of salvation. You can't add to grace. You can't take away from grace. And so Paul is shocked that there are deserters, his friends, his converts, whom he's labored for and with. They're deserting the true gospel. He's preached, and do you think Paul could preach? He's preached the glories of Christ to them. They came to him in repentance and faith. Came to Christ through Paul's gospel and repentance and faith, and now they want to move away from resting in the work of Christ. And it grieves Paul. It shocks Paul. And you know what? This is not was not just going on in the New Testament. This is going on today all over the place at an unprecedented scale. It happens in our families. It happens in our churches. It happens in our parachurches. It happens in our church plants. It happens on the mission field. Why are people deserting Christ and depending upon what they could do? Why? Well, one pastor helped me a little bit because I asked the question. I'm shocked by this. Todd Wilson, the pastor, says, soul trouble, listen, soul trouble combined with twisted truth. Soul trouble combined with twisted truth is a recipe for gospel desertion. Soul trouble combined with twisted truth is a recipe for gospel desertion. So let me be real here. The reality is that people are struggling. The reality is that people's hearts are divided today. The reality is that people become disillusioned. People go through periods of very deep and dark doubting. Isn't that true? And sometimes you feel like deserting Christ. Let me say that again. Sometimes true Christians feel like deserting Christ. I went through a period of time, and early in my life, when I went through in my 20s, when I just was going through amazing doubt. I couldn't figure out how faith and works fit together to save my life. I was so sick of church. I was so sick of the hypocrisy. I was all sick of the whole thing. We're staying home, hon. Newly married. We're staying home from church. Figure it out ourselves. I struggled for about 5 years. Ask my wife. some people are going through such trials, such pain, such trials that they really wonder when no one's looking, when it's dark out and they're laying in bed at night. They wonder if this gospel is even real. How in the world could they be adopted sons and daughters if they feel like this, if this is happening to them? They feel like they're not free at all. They feel like, frankly, they're under the thumb of God. Under his thumb. Hopeless. And they are in danger of desertion. And there's some who struggles with sin. Yes, we struggle with sin. Can be so intense that it seems like that persistent, besetting sin is so discouraging that you wonder, is the gospel even real? You feel like giving up. You're in danger. Sometimes human relationships become so convoluted. I think of my own kids and potential mates. I've worked through this before, and I'll work through it again. Boyfriends and girlfriends, and there's different beliefs, and there's different people trying to convince on both sides of the fence, and hearts are being led all over the place, and the poor young people are caught in the middle of such tension and conflict and confusion, especially when it's over the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there's danger of desertion. Paul is saying, oh, brothers and sisters, do not desert Christ. I don't care what's happening around you. Where else are you going to go? He alone holds the words of eternal life. Do not desert the one who called you. I don't know what else is going on. I don't know what else to do. Do not desert the one who called you by the grace of Christ. Now, it's true. We sing hymns around here. It's a shocking reality, but the hymn is true. We've sung it so many times, we forgot. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to the God I love. I want to encourage you here. I'm encouraged by Greek words sometimes. The word desertion is in the present tense. It's not in the aorist tense. It's not a once-for-all completed condition. They have not yet deserted the gospel. They are deserting the gospel. That's a huge difference. And Paul, in fact, writes this letter so that they would turn back to the one who called them and not fall from the sphere of grace. They are deserting. They haven't deserted. Isn't that encouraging? And that's why we're going through the book of Galatians. Oh, how we need Paul, don't we? Oh, how we need the Scriptures to remind us. Oh, how we need to be here to set our eyes once again on the glories of Jesus Christ. People say, why don't you apply the word more, Pastor Jeff? Oh, I want to show you the glories of Christ. I want to show you His beauty. I want to show you your God so you will not turn from Him. The Holy Spirit can apply that very well. I'll try to apply it too, by the way. We need pastors. We need parents. We need people in our lives that will show us the glories of Christ and point us back to the glories of the gospel. So Paul is shocked because there are distorters. He's also shocked because they're deserters. He's shocked because, number two, there are distorters. Okay, he says in verse 7, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So there are false teachers who have gone into Paul's converts and are disturbing them. They're disturbing them. That means, that's a very strong word in the Greek. It means agitated. The best way I could capture the Greek word is this. Imagine you go to the laundromat or you have a big, huge dryer. We have a huge dryer, as you can imagine. And you have a big window on the dryer. And you put the clothes in. And you just sit because you're bored, you sip your tea, and you can actually watch the clothes tumbling all over the place. That is how the Galatians felt. They were tossed all over the place. They were conflicted here. That is the word for disturbing. And the idea of distort decent translation. These false teachers were disturbing them by distorting the gospel. That word for distort is to change the gospel, to alter the gospel, to pervert the gospel. It's, as one person said, it's a radical change. In fact, many people see, and scholars, and I think I agree with them, that it's this radical. Are you ready? That word for distort, that it's as radical as this. There's the gospel and there's Christ, and it's a complete reversal. In fact, some have you're reversing the gospel of Christ. It's a very radical word, a 180 turn, a complete opposite feel here. We think of the gospel equation. Faith equals salvation plus works. They have taken the works and externalism and circumcision. They've taken faith plus some external thing, and they've taken that around. Faith plus works, that is the law or circumcision, equals salvation. And in so doing, they have reversed the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. They have polluted grace. And in so doing, they've called into question the power of the cross. They have called into question the finished work of Christ. They are saying that the cross is not enough, that you can improve upon the work of Christ. Now, how do people distort the gospel today? A thousand different ways. But either it's this: grace, grace. That's the gospel. They either add to grace or they take away from grace. Let's make it simple. They add to it or take it away from it. Every false teaching is similar to that. Is it not confusing to have an evangelical crusade where you're calling people to faith in the finished work of Christ and then send them to grow in a system called Roman Catholicism that, in its official teachings at least, right, is not the gospel? Is that not confusing? Any teaching where you merit eternal life by your external work is distorting the gospel. Thinking that your morality can get you to heaven is a distortion of the gospel. Listen, taking regeneration with an external act that happens in baptism, whether you're an infant or an adult and in the church of Christ, is a distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is. It is. Saying that you can believe in Jesus and continue to sin and live like the world and swear like a sailor and live like the devil and have your cake and eat it too is not the gospel. It's a distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We go above grace, and we can well go below grace as well, especially in our circles. Both are distortions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are complete reversals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I like what Platt said. He says, quotes, "While morality can keep you out of jail, it cannot keep you out of hell. If morality could save you, then Jesus did not need to die." End quotes. If you have done anything, or your parents had something done to you, that you are in any way depending upon to be accepted by God in the least bit on that last day, you will utterly be disappointed. Utterly. Todd Wilson tells the story of a young man named Stephen. True story. A young man named Stephen, my son's age, Ethan. He's a freshman at a Big Ten school. After a horrible first semester in college, he's really glad to be home. I remember that. I'm really glad to be home for Christmas break to be with his family and friends and to eat some good food for a change. He finds out over vacation, though, that his mother and father are getting a divorce. And Stephen is absolutely crushed. He's crushed. He doesn't show it. He's supposed to be an adult now. So he returns to college with deep sadness and with anger. And that semester in the spring, he is signed up for a world religion class. And in other circumstances, it might have been a useful class, but now he's struggling and he's susceptible. He hears about the so-called grace-filled teachings of Buddhism, and it strikes Stephen as somehow superior to the hypocritical Christianity he picked up back home and what he saw in the church and Sunday school. In three short months, by the end of the spring semester, he no longer attends church. He attends yoga classes with his girlfriend and is practicing transcendental meditation with his roommate, and he's reading the writings of Dalai Lama. In 3 months, he goes back home for the summer. He tells his parents, now divorced, that he no longer believes in Jesus or calls himself a Christian. Keep reading this book. I don't know if shocked is the best word, because I think for Paul, it's sad. I think when he wrote this book, tears were streaming down his face, and he pled with those whom he loved. He loved them to death. Not just angry with some critical spirit trying to win. He's weeping over those he loves, but he is shocked. He is shocked in his sadness. I'm not going to get done with the sermon today. Number one, he speaks up because he is shocked. And number two, he speaks up because of what is at stake. And we may end on this one. Because of what is at stake. Look at verse 8. Because of what is at stake. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Brothers and sisters, to be a preacher of a false gospel is not a good profession. It's not a good situation. It's not a good decision. No, it's to be under anathema. It's to be under the curse. To desert Jesus Christ. Not just to preach it, but to listen to that preaching and desert Jesus Christ is also to be under anathema. That to be under the curse. What does Paul mean by accursed? Well, he means what you think he means. He means eternal damnation. He means to be under the just judgment of God for your sins. This word is the judicial wrath of God. Now, listen, this word is the same word, shocking word, that is equivalent with the Hebrew word that ended the whole Old Testament in the book of Malachi, cherem. It's a nasty word, I admit. I have a hard time explaining it. It's called the ban. You see, in the Old Testament, when Israel went in to take over the promised land, the cities within the land of promise were, here it is, devoted to destruction. Cherem, accursed, anathema, same word. They were then wiped out entirely. Final, everlasting, complete. I mean, it's shocking. Men, women, children, stuffed, buried, burned, torched. Hedem. Under the judicial wrath of God. Complete judgment. Tom Schreiner, a New Testament scholar, says, quotes, irrevocable punishment will be meted out to those who proclaim another gospel, end quotes. And to those who desert the gospel. We should speak out, apparently, because of what is at stake, number two. Heaven and hell is at stake. So we should speak out. Paul says this twice. You say, why does he do it? Because he's mean? Paul says this twice for absolute emphasis. He wants to make it clear, then verse 8, that he actually meant what he said. It's so shocking. We're so used to it. It's so shocking that he wants to say it again. This is not just an irrational, emotional, angry outburst by me. I'm going to say it again and pen it again so you know that I'm not, that you didn't mishear me. Paul doesn't want us to misunderstand. He says it twice. Paul does not want us to be confused, so he says it twice. Paul does not want us to forget that we've heard it even before this letter, that this is not new to us, Paul says. So he says it twice. Paul wants us to realize the reality of the situation, so he says it twice. He wants us to realize what it is at stake, so Paul says twice that eternal damnation is wrapped up into the message of Galatians. That's what's at stake. Do we realize what is at stake? Does it sound like it's important? Raise your hands. Let's do it. Does it sound like it's important to know the true gospel of Jesus Christ and hold to it? Paul lays down in the strongest possible language. Now we're going to get into where this gospel comes from, but Paul, the text says that you have received. Paul actually says, you've heard it preached, I've given it to you. You were saved by the gospel you received. There it is, there's the truth. If I would come back in some sort of weird reincarnation and re-preach something different, forget about me and stick with the gospel. If an angel from heaven comes, and in all of this angel's weird experiences and the things that you could write up in your heart and your warm fuzzies and your feelings of experience and revelation and all of that, it feels really good. But if he comes and it seems right, but he preaches to you a different gospel, reject the angel, reject me, hold fast to the apostolic gospel. Where do we find this gospel? In the living and enduring Word of God. If your doctrine is not in the Word of God, huge red flag. Huge. It ought to mean something that it's not found there. Now, I have heard recently that we have over 80 children who are not yet college age in this little church. That's shocking. And I want us to, and if you listen to the first, to Daniel chapter 1, then you'll know where I'm going and why I'm going here. Here's poor Daniel. He's dragged from his family and friends 900 miles to pagan Babylon. He's 14 years old. And he's put into a program. Number one, he's isolated. Number two, he's indoctrinated for, he's going to be indoctrinated for 3 years. Then he's immersed. You got to change. You got to eat our food. You got to, and then he's re-identified with new names upon the pagan gods. And Daniel says, I will not defile myself before food. But he's not an idiot about it. He's nice about it. He commends himself before his authorities. And he will not sin before his God. He sits through 3 years of false teaching. Does he fail the gospel? Does Daniel? No. Look at the lion den. Look at his prayers. Look at his convictions. What was the difference for him? I'll tell you what the difference was. He had a real relationship with the living God. Yes, he knew God. He knew the gospel. And ultimately, he had the anointing from the Spirit. And he would not turn. But yes, God's sovereign in the gospel, but we are responsible pastors. We are responsible brothers and sisters with small families and big. We are responsible parents who equip our children to not desert in record numbers the gospel of Jesus Christ when they move out and stand on their own 2 feet in a world that will eat them up like Babylon of old. We are responsible. We need to think about these things. You know, what are we teaching in Sunday school? Brandon, why do you teach John? Why do I preach how I preach? What are we doing to prepare our kids? Because of what is at stake, we owe ourselves to pray over this and to think over this and to make some changes over this point. I think I can get number three in. Number three, Paul speaks out because he is a slave. He's shocked. What is at stake? Because he is a slave, he speaks out. Verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So the false teachers in Galatia are accusing Paul of being a people pleaser. They're accusing Paul of failing to preach the whole gospel and not including the requirement of circumcision so that Paul would get favor with the Gentiles who are in Galatia. And he looked pretty good. And Paul says, he puts the word "for" in verse 10 because he's connecting it back to this passage. He puts the word "for" to say this: hey, does this sound like a people pleaser to you? If I tried to please men in my life, I would not be a slave of Christ. Brothers and sisters, maybe we'll unpack this more next week. But you cannot be a people pleaser in this world and a slave of Jesus Christ. The more I live, the more I agree with that very stark statement. We either are a slave of Christ or a slave of people and afraid of them. I think that's true. If we will not speak up against gospel error, if we will not protect our children because we are afraid, if we will not speak the truth, we are abandoning our identity of who we are. As saints, yes, but more than that, we are slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whose approval matters most to you in your life? God's or man's? The book of Proverbs says in Proverbs 29, verse 25, "The fear of man is a snare." And I agree. It is. I think hopefully we'll have time here. The song we're going to sing in just a minute. Listen to these words: "I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. And I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name." You are a slave of Christ. It's time to speak, to open up our mouths with tears running down our cheeks and defend Christ, speak up for Him, and rescue the perishing. May we remember, brothers and sisters, that we are not about building a huge church. Success is not programs and building big numbers. I have got to be convinced. You've got to remind me. Brothers and sisters, please remind me of this. Success in this church is standing upon the Word of God, is preaching the gospel clearly and accurately from God's Word. That is success. Not pleasing men. Not comparing myself with others. I was just reminded by Pastor Lloyd Johnson. I had coffee with him, and he just said, he just threw up his hands. You know, he's so overwhelmed, and a young 16-year-old was dying in cancer in his church, and he didn't know how to encourage the parents. Pastor Lloyd, speechless. He said, "Jeff, I don't know. Sometimes I feel like I want to quit too." But you know what? Who else is preaching? Who else is preaching the Word? I guess we got to keep going. I had one of the worst, the most discouraging things I've ever heard in ministry was this. Someone came up to me and said, "You know what? You preach the gospel too much. It's getting boring to me. It's getting boring to my kids. We're getting fed up with it." And I was really discouraged. Years later, they came back and asked for forgiveness for saying that. They said, "Wow, were we wrong?" But can't please men. May we remember GCBC. Listen to me. End times theology is not a hill worth dying on. The exact use of spiritual gifts is not a hill worth dying on. How we run Bible studies is not a hill worth dying on. What kind of instruments we use in worship is not a hill worth dying on. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the hill worth dying on. We are saved in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And because we are shocked, and because of what is at stake, and because we are a slave of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, speak up. Do not be afraid. Rebuke. Run after them. Plead with people. May the Lord give us boldness. May the Lord give us opportunity. May we care far more for the glory of Christ and for the good of the souls of men than our own reputation, than pleasing men, so that we too, like faithful Paul before us, as one has said, listen to this, like faithful Paul before us, quotes, "would not be able to bear the corruption of the gospel of grace." End quotes. Amen.